stand, we are going to turn to the 28th chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 28. And we're going to talk tonight about happiness. Probably the first question I should ask tonight is, are you happy? Okay, we've heard a few yeses, some tentative nods, seen some uncomfortable shifting. And again, and here's somebody leaving. Come back, Jay. And talk about happiness. He's out of here. Close the doors if you don't mind. We don't want... Yeah, that's right. Yes, that's right. The chapter has a lot to say about happiness. For one thing, if you are truly happy, you don't have a guilty conscience. One of the states that can make you happiest is the state of having a clear conscience before the Lord. How do you get such a thing? How do you get a clear conscience before the Lord? Keep short accounts. By that, you mean, I assume, repent of your sins and confess them to the Lord. Receive His forgiveness. One of the things about people who are harboring guilt about something is that they are very, very jumpy, very nervous, very twitchy and uncertain. The first verse of our chapter says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." One of the things that I've seen over and over again in the counseling room, not with any of you, of course, but one thing that I have seen over and over again in the counseling room is people who are real touchy about certain issues. And a lot of times it comes up in marriage counseling, where you have a husband and wife, but sometimes it can come up just in my individual counseling. You begin to talk to someone, and all of a sudden this person is hearing you make accusations that you're not making. Have you ever found that? Have you ever talked to somebody where you found yourself saying over and over, "I didn't say that. I didn't accuse you of that. I didn't imply that. I'm not saying that about you." But they are defending themselves against this imagined attack. Well, what's going on there? They have guilt. They have guilt about something that they think that your conversation or question is uncovering. And they are fleeing when no one is pursuing. So that's just one way in which there is a great deal of difference between the wicked and the righteous, because it says in verse 1 that the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, you can, of course, look at that verse and get very easily depressed about it, because you might say, "Well, gosh, I thought I was righteous, and I'm not bold as a lion." But in actual fact, you may find that you are much bolder than you actually have imagined. Have you ever had to have a difficult confrontation with someone where you've had to say, now listen, I love you very much and I don't want to offend you, but what you're doing is sinful. What you're doing is hurtful. This is the kind of boldness that is being talked about. This is not being talked about. This is not talking about someone who is necessarily aggressive, necessarily someone who is constantly confrontive for the sake of self-assertion. This is just simply saying that righteous people can stand up in times of confrontation or in times when it's necessary to tell someone about the gospel. One of the common testimonies that I hear is, well, this person began to talk to me about the Bible. They began to say things about Jesus. And I just started talking to them and just started sharing with them. And I don't know what happened to me. And I don't know where I got the words that I was saying to this person. And I don't know how come I had all of this insight and what was going on. But suddenly I began to say things and it seemed like more than me. Now some of you are nodding. You know that that's true, don't you? This is how the righteous are bold as a lion. The Lord is with them. Just like the Lord was with David when he took on Goliath, just like when the Lord was with poor little Samuel when he had to go in and speak to grandfather Eli, his grandfather figure, and say that the Lord is angry with you and your sons and is going to bring judgment because of it. But on the other hand, wicked people, as I say, are kind of jumpy and touchy, and they flee when no one pursues. You ever seen any examples of this that you care to mention?
I actually experienced an example of that today. That's the most amazing thing. It's been on every newscast that I've heard. It's been in every. It's been discussed. Every major politician's got on the. Democrats got on the television and said something about it. And it was a tiny little old advertisement that the Republicans did.
Oh yes, I know what you're talking about.
It wasn't accusing anybody of anything. It wasn't bad. Either.
Yeah.
It was suggested, but it wasn't bad.
There's a little radio advertisement and television advertisement that the Republicans have done, and the Democrats have jumped on it as if it is the most underhanded, wicked. Unfair kind of thing that could be that could possibly be done. It's kind of like back when Bob Dole in the campaign began to talk about integrity and character,
yeah.
And everybody began to rave about how low he was going in bringing up issues of integrity and character. You see, this is an example of the wicked fleeing when no one pursues. They get defensive. And they get defensive because they know that their position is wrong and they fear attack. On the other hand, the righteous are bold as a lion. And so one of the components of happiness is knowing that you have the Spirit of the Lord with you, that you can speak words in defense of the truth or in defense of the Lord, and you can be bold as a lion, even if you're a naturally sort of timid, self-effacing person. Many of you I know in this room who can hardly raise your voices, and yet I know that you've been effective witnesses for the Lord simply because you have not shrunk back from speaking in His name. It says in verse 2, because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. We have to take ourselves back into the time in which this was written. This was written, of course, by Solomon in the days of his kingship over all of Israel. But right after he died and his son Rehoboam took over, what happened in the nation of Israel? There was a split, yes. Judah and Benjamin stayed behind in what later came to be known as Judah, and the other tribes of Israel, the other 10 tribes, went north and established a new capital at Jerusalem. And Samaria. And you don't need to particularly turn there, but I'll just give you an example. In 1 Kings 16, you see there's an example of five different kings of Israel, and they are Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri, and then Ahab. And what's funny is that they have these five kings in the northern kingdom all during the same reign of one king in the southern kingdom. One king, good King Asa. And then in the northern kingdom, they have all of these kingdoms, because all of these different kings, because there's all of these intrigues. These various kings are overthrown by various coups. Zimri overthrows Elah, for example. And then Zimri later kills himself after just a short reign. So you see all of that in 1 Kings 16, and it proves the point that in a state of unrest where you have rebellious people and where you have, therefore, people who are out for their own interests, people who are dominated by sin, then that particular kingdom is going to have many princes. This is only slightly relevant to it, but I think it's relevant enough to mention. I never will forget back when I was working at KIXL, and of course Pope Paul VI died, and they chose the new pope, John Paul I. And we carried the announcement of the new pope live over KIXL as it was happening. And just a couple of weeks later, I came in to work, and they were carrying the announcement of the pope again. And I said, "Why are we rerunning that?" I said, "Haven't you heard? The old pope has died, and there's now a new pope that has just been chosen." And of course, what we found out since then is that there is every reason to believe that John Paul I was going to make radical changes in the Vatican. I don't know if he was going to make radical changes in Catholicism, but certainly he was in the Vatican, and he died a very strange and mysterious death. As a matter of fact, if you did not even know that, even the movie The Godfather Part 3 just takes it for granted that John Paul I was in fact murdered. The point is that there is evidence of a corrupt system there, and therefore many are its princes. The idea here is that a man of understanding, a man of knowledge, a man who believes in maintaining God's order will prolong what is right in a nation. And this is why it is so important that our rulers be men of understanding and knowledge. And what a frustration for us it always is when we have to choose among people who do not have such things. Verse 3 is interesting because there are two ways to translate it. As most of you know, the text, the original text of the Old Testament, was all consonants. And later on, throughout the centuries, vowels were supplied to flesh out the consonants. So sometimes there is emendation of the text required when the consonants don't seem to make sense with the vowels that are before them, and it seems pretty obvious that one vowel under one of the consonants can be changed, and that will make better sense. Well, what the Masoretic text says, as it's been handed down by the Masoretes, is this: "A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. The New International Version translators noticed that you could change one vowel in the word for poor man and make the word ruler. And it would be perfectly permissible to translate it that way. So that's the way they translate it. A ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. Well, yes, maybe, but I find the first way of translating it, a poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain which leaves no food. I find that more intriguing. I find that more interesting. Now, we've just had a driving rain in the last couple of weeks, which has left, in some cases, no food and no shelter and no home. Devastating floods that have been among the worst in Texas history. So that's a good comparison for whatever is being said in the first line. Obviously, a ruler that oppresses the poor would be bad. But what about a poor man who oppresses the poor? What can you say about that, that would make a poor man who oppresses the poor like a driving rain which leaves no food? Yes, Pat?
I think of Matthew's
parable of the unforgiving servant, yes, which has a servant who had been forgiven his debts, but then he goes, takes someone else by the throat and says, pay what you owe. Yes, Gene? Judas would fall into that, yes. In other words, he was in fact one of the 12 disciples, and as far as the other disciples knew, he might have helped himself to what was in the bag, but they could not have suspected that he would have the treachery in his heart. And when they found out that it was one of them, no doubt it shocked and devastated the disciples. Yes, Grady?
I was going to say, it's also a man who's in desperate straits might do a better job picking the bones, so to speak, with the other poor. If he got this kind of power, he could be talking very, you know, for him to consume their substance wouldn't yield much, so he would try, it would be kind of like trying to get left in the rock. And he'd be a very wealthy man, wouldn't care that much about a lot of the details.
Well, you know what, when it's one of your own class or one of your own kind that is oppressing you, it is that that adds insult to injury. And that's what I think the proverb is saying. Somebody that you do not expect to be oppressive or to be abusive. He is one of your own group, and yet given the opportunity, you find that he's just as oppressive as someone else would be. Verse 4 is an interesting verse. Here's an interesting concept that you may not have thought of. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. This is expressed in Romans 1:32 in a sense where it says that knowing the righteous judgment of God, that people who practice various sins are deserving of death, but they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, that is saying that there are people who enjoy the company of fellow sinners and egg fellow sinners on, but this passage is actually saying something that many of us do not realize, and that is that those who forsake the law are not only in the company of the wicked, they praise the wicked. So, think about what a deterrent this might be to sin. Because when you ask yourself, do I really want to be in the position of praising the kinds of people who commit this sin are the kinds of people who would agree and think that this sin is all right. In other words, this is saying you're lumping yourself in with the wicked when you forsake the law, and you're actually exalting them. You're actually praising them. Why are you praising them? Because you are saying by your sin, their way is right. Their way of rebellion against God is something that I agree with. But it says, but such as keep the law, contend with them. Such as keep God's law will actually resist the wicked, will actually contend with them. But those who forsake the law praise the wicked. So often, Bible teachers and writers will compare the kinds of sins that are done by God's people to those who are done by people who do not claim to be the people of God at all. For example, in Corinthians, when Paul says that it is commonly reported that there is immorality among you, and such immorality as does not even occur among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. What is Paul saying there? He's shaming them by saying, you're not only committing immorality, you're committing immorality that the Gentiles haven't even thought of yet. You are joining yourself with the Gentiles. You are you're in the same boat with them. You are, in fact, as corrupt as they are, you're praising them by what you do. This is one of the ways that I have argued with people who were contemplating a sin, such as divorce. The argument being, you know, you're different from other people. You're bought with a price. Do you want to convey to those who look up to you as a Christian, to those who look to you as an example, that you have no help, you have no grace, you have no love that would keep you from doing just as society does? So remember, when you're tempted to forsake the law, that what you're actually doing is more than you realize. You're praising the wicked and agreeing with those who commit such sins. Number five, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all, or understand it fully. Have you seen examples of evil men not understanding justice in our society? Sure you do, all the time. You're frustrated, as I am, I'm sure, with people who seem to have lost their ability to reason, people who will defend the rights of any group but Christians, people who will get so very angry at any sort of abuse or destruction that is done to animals, as well as they should. But they will be the very same people who will turn around and uphold abortion. And so you find that evil men do not understand justice. And they certainly do not understand the justice of God, do they? They feel as though God's justice is unjust, and that they have no deserving of the kind of justice that God will actually pour out on sinners. Carla Faye Tucker.
Yes. And that God's justice has fully been satisfied. Redemption, but the temporal justice has. And many Christians didn't understand that.
No, they didn't. That was one of the strangest situations I ever saw for Christians to be divided over. There's a situation that just happened that I wonder what some of the people who wanted Carla to be released would say about. There is a man who just last week turned himself in for a crime that he had committed 17 years before. He had been on drugs, and he had assaulted and killed a girl, a teenage girl. And nobody ever found out who did it. And later on, he was converted. He became a Christian. He and his wife began to attend and be active in an Assembly of God. They had children. And over the years, his conscience began to eat at him. And one of the ways that it ate at him was that, like Brian and Jack and others, he began to have a prison ministry. And finally, his wife said to them, "How can you go there and talk to them about God knowing that you deserve to be there too?" And so just a few weeks ago, he sat down with his wife and his children and told his children for the first time that he had committed this crime and that he felt like that the Lord wanted him to turn himself in. And so, of course, everybody is very glad that the killer has now been apprehended. The father of the murdered woman has certainly said that he will not forgive him, and he is due to face trial for this 17-year-old murder. But he has turned himself in out of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is the right thing for him to do. So that leads us into number six. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. NIV puts a nice little rhythm to it. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. And so you will sometimes have the choice to be rich, but your ways may have to be perverse to get wealth. And this is saying, better to be a poor man who walks in his integrity, a man who can't be bought, a man who is going to honor God no matter what. Number seven says, whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. We've had passages about gluttony in the chapter before, or in the book before. What is so bad about being a companion of gluttons? What's so wrong with that? That sounds like, you know, the least offensive sinners you could hang out with. We probably even know some of those. What's wrong? Yes, Gene? There are people who follow the flesh and not the Spirit, people who are hedonistic, people who are living for themselves. Because one who is a glutton in the way he eats is usually a glutton in other areas as well. And so this, again, is another recipe for happiness. We have all of these choices before us. We have those who forsake the law and those who do not understand justice, as opposed to those who keep the law and those who seek the Lord and so on. And in every instance, it may look as though the person who's choosing the Lord is receiving less in this life. But what I want you to see tonight is that the person who is seeking the Lord, keeping the law, walking in his integrity, is the real, genuine, happy person. Says in verse 8, one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. Now, you remember in Israel that that collecting usury, collecting interest on a loan, was forbidden for what kind of people? The Jews. In other words, your brothers. You were not to collect interest from your brother. Who could you collect it from? The Gentiles. Yes, exactly. You could collect it from the Gentiles. Leviticus, that's who else pays retail. Leviticus 25:35 says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. All the way through the Old Covenant, the Lord reminds them of the conditions of under which they even exist as a people, that they were brought out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, into the land of Canaan, and therefore they are to be loving toward their neighbors, and that includes not lending money at interest. But the interesting thing about this interest is this. In verse 8, it says that if a person increases his possessions in this way, by usury and extortion, he gathers it for him who will pity the poor. What does that mean? That's right. Eventually, it's not going to do him any good, and there's somebody who is Lord over all riches, over all property, over all real estate. The Jews knew that, didn't they? They knew that the land was the Lord's always, and there was a certain period of years that they could live on it, but they also knew that eventually it would revert back to the original family that owned it. So there was not this sense of permanence about any piece of property in the land of Canaan that we have about our property in that we own here in America nowadays. But the point of the proverb is that the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, all property, all riches, the cattle on 1,000 hills, and eventually what God does is overrule what people do, and he takes the possessions and eventually one day winds up blessing his people with them. He, in other words, the person who's increasing his possessions by usury and extortion is simply gathering it for him who will pity the poor. You can find all kinds of examples of situations where, for example, many Christian organizations have been given huge buildings, huge mansions. I was once in a beautiful, marvelous mansion on the banks of the Hudson River, overlooking the Hudson in upstate New York, right across the river from West Point. And it was owned by New York Teen Challenge. And it was a girls' home that was used for girls, unwed mothers, young ladies who were recovering from drugs and alcoholism, troubled teens who needed counseling. And it was a magnificent estate that had finally wound up under the sovereignty of God in the possession of this Christian ministry. Do you know, by the way, where the French Bible Society happens to be located in the city of Paris? Anybody remember that? Yeah. It was located in the house of Voltaire. Voltaire, who predicted the demise of Christianity, who was completely a skeptic about the Bible, and from that house, Bibles now go out all over Europe. This is an example of people increasing their possessions by usury and extortion, but they're being gathered and given to them who pity the poor. Verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law even his prayer is an abomination. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Let's turn back to chapter 15, verse 8. Chapter 15, verse 8. The sacrifices of the wicked, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now look at verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Now let's turn over to John chapter 9 for just a moment. John chapter 9. One of the most delightful men in all of Scripture is the blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9. He was a spunky little guy. And at just this point in John 9:28, when the scribes and Pharisees were reviling him, and they said, they reviled him and said, well, let's start a little earlier. Let's start with 26 because this is so good. They said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? You know, you just see their face turning purple. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he's opened my eyes. Then he says in verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Is that true or not? Yeah, that's true. That's true. That's just exactly what our text says in Proverbs. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And this blind man was absolutely theologically correct when he said, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And somebody said, what about Cornelius? Well, what about Cornelius? He was a worshiper of God. And he was doing his will. And he was seeking him with all of his heart. Now, I've just taught you something that a president of the Southern Baptist Convention, what was his name? Bailey Carroll? Bailey Smith. Bailey Smith. A number of years ago, taught publicly, he dared to make a statement that God does not hear the prayers of non-Christians. And the media was all over him like white on rice. The idea that God would not hear the prayer of someone who is not a Christian. Well, he'll hear one prayer of someone who is not a Christian. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I repent of my sins. I receive you as my Lord. You see, that's the first prayer with which we come to God. So, the point is, there are conditions under which the Lord does not hear our prayers. And one of the things that is being taught in our text tonight is that if you are in a backslidden condition, if you are committing obstreperous and obvious and continuous sin against the Lord, living a lifestyle of sin, then you only have one prayer that he's going to hear. And that is, Lord, forgive me. I seek mercy from you. I seek forgiveness from you. I'll tell you how serious this is. It's so serious that it says in 1 Peter 3 that husbands are to treat their wives well or their prayers won't be answered. For some reason, we have gotten the idea as Christians that we can live like the devil and pray like an angel and everything is going to be all right. And that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that we are to draw near to God with a clean heart. How do you get the clean heart? By the blood of Jesus cleansing your heart. So you come to the Lord and you ask Him for forgiveness. And you don't come to the Lord with your shopping list of needs and blessings that you want. When you know that you are defying Him, He's not going to listen to such prayers. So, in any event, the idea that the blind man sets forth here is exactly the same as ours in Proverbs 28:9. As a matter of fact, in my New Geneva Study Bible, Proverbs 28:9 is one of the cross-references to this whole concept, and they've got a whole stack of cross-references. You can go back, if you want to, for example, to Isaiah 1:15. Let's just go there for a moment. Isaiah 1:15. What did God say? He said, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." In other words, these are people who have committed bloodshed. These are people who are hypocrites. He calls their worship trampling His courts up in verse 12. He says, "I hate your new moons and your appointed feasts." So, brothers and sisters, the point is that the prayer of repentance is something that is the way of approach back to God. But let us not presume to just come before God committing abominations in His sight and turning away our ears from hearing His law, because the Lord says in verse 9 of our text tonight, even His prayer is an abomination. Yes, Bill.
The notion that just anyone can come to God and pray goes very much along with the notion of God loves everyone and so forth like that. That chummy view of a Santa Claus God who's just waiting there at your beck and call, and that you can come in anytime you feel like it, regardless of the blood of Jesus, is an abomination in His sight. There's no realization of the depth or the magnitude of sin. In fact, that's glossed very much so that we can, I'm okay relative to everybody else. And of course, God hears me. And the notion that He doesn't is absurd to the unbeliever.
Yeah. This is why it is perfectly fine and good for Christians, evangelical Christians is who I particularly have in mind, to come together and have days of prayer and thanksgiving. But as far as the government declaring a national day of prayer, as far as the nation simply being told that we need to pray to God in whatever way we understand Him to pray, understand Him to be, to pray to Him, you know, there's only one way to God, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Now, there's no question that that the Lord will, can, and does hear prayers of people who simply cast themselves on the mercy of a God that they may perhaps not even know too well, but they are seeking the true God because He is somehow changing their hearts. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. But what I am saying is that the God of the Bible is only approached as sinners can approach Him in the way that has been prescribed in the New Testament, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Gene?
I remember in counseling, where I'd be dealing with who I assumed was a Christian because they referred to themselves as Christian, but they had this thing in their life that is obviously sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's wrong. And they would claim they could do nothing about it for one reason or another, or they had an addiction or whatever. And I would counsel them that thing is keeping you from prayer. And they would almost never deny it that they did come up short in their prayer.
I said, what you need to do is not think about so much praying in general, but to pray about that sin.
Mm-hmm.
And cast your helplessness before him, and don't you dare. And next week when we meet, I'm going to ask you if you have prayed every day, several times a day, about your sin.
Mm-hmm.
And there wasn't anyone who continued praying that didn't conquer the problem.
Yeah.
There were many who discontinued praying because they couldn't sin and pray too.
There's an old saying, and many of you have heard it. Sin will keep you from prayer, and prayer will keep you from sin. You know. Okay. Verse 10 of Proverbs 28. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. This business of causing the upright to go astray in an evil way, this is someone who is a tempter, someone who is putting a stumbling block. It says, for example, in Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then there's another interesting passage about becoming a stumbling block to people. You remember that Jesus was talking about little children, and by extension, little children, from little children, I believe he meant new Christians who would be like little children. And he said in Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Well, this is saying that whoever causes the offense, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. We've seen many verses about how the wicked plot things, but they come down upon their own head. Even if it doesn't happen in this life, the pit that he goes into, the hell that awaits him, will be hell that is related to what he did to one of the upright to make them go astray. One of the interesting and sad things I read this past week was about Clara Clemens. She was the wife of Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens' wife, Clara. I'm sorry, not Clara, that was his daughter, Olivia. I'm sorry. And because Mark Twain was so often behaving like a little boy, her nickname for him from the time they courted was Youth, because he was always behaving like one. He called her Livy, Livy and Youth. Well, as they started out in their marriage, she was very devoted to church, very devoted to saying grace, very much devoted to family prayers, and he went along with it for the first few years. And then, finally one day he told her, he said, I simply don't believe these things, and you can continue with the family prayers if you want to, but just count me out. So he withdrew from the family prayers and decided he was not going to make a pretense anymore. Livy continued on for a few years, and then she dropped the family prayers entirely. Finally, she quit going to church. And, of course, on the other side of the house, her husband, Mark Twain, made all kinds of derisive comments against the Bible, against Christianity, was satirical about the Christian faith. And finally, a day came when Livy lost a loved one, and she was going through a time of bereavement. And Mark Twain loved his wife very much, and so he came to her and comforted her and said, Livy, if you want to use the Christian faith to comfort you, do so. And she said, no, Youth, there's nothing left. there's nothing left. You see, what had happened was her unbelieving husband had, by his skepticism, his lack of leadership, his refusal to embrace the Lord, caused the upright to go astray. And so we don't know, of course, about the state of Livy's soul, but we know that she so neglected her Christianity under the influence of him that she became dead in her faith. Verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. The poor who has understanding searches him out. What that means, searches him out, is sees through him. That's what that means. In other words, again, this is talking about the integrity of a poor man, even though he doesn't have much in the way of possessions or this world's goods, he has spiritual insight. He has understanding. When the righteous rejoice, verse 12, there is great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. This is talking about when the righteous triumph in a country, when they have the ascendancy in the social order, and they are able to bring peace and compassion and law and justice into a society. But it says in the second part of the verse, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. And one of the things that has happened is that so many Christians are leaving societies where the wicked have arisen. You know what happened, of course, when the Nazis came to power in Germany. How many people left Germany for other countries? You may know that this continues in countries like South Africa, because although we hear about the great work of Nelson Mandela and so on, and I think he has probably done some positive things, he certainly is no Christian. He is a communist sympathizer. And there has been widespread lawlessness, violence in the streets, wholesale robbery, and crime in South Africa. Many of the Costers' friends have been victims of crimes. People that they know have been murdered. And as you may even know, Manfred was even mugged one day and his car stolen because, and he was only allowed to live because he told them that he had children at home. So the point is, there are people trying to leave South Africa, trying to relocate in Canada and America and New Zealand, all around the world, because wickedness has arisen and men seek to escape. Verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This covering of the sins is done in a futile attempt to hide them from God. And there is nothing more ineffectual than trying to cover your sins from the God who sees and knows our hearts. There's only one way that sins can be covered, and it is not by you. It is not by you. It is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. David wrote in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I love that verse so much because it says that God forgave him when he began to think about it. God forgave him when he began to think about confessing his transgressions to the Lord. That's how eager our Lord is to forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ. So here's the point of Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins, pretends he doesn't have any, in other words, or tries to hide them from the Lord and not deal with them, lives in denial about them, such a person will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, this is something that so many people do not understand, because their pride keeps them from being able to think that they could ever be happy in confessing, repenting, and forsaking their sins. And yet all of you know who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great relief, the great blessing of coming to the Lord, confessing, turning from your sins, and trusting Jesus as Savior, and finding to your great relief that you are accepted, forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It's the most wonderful feeling in the world. And this is why lifelong repentance should be preached and practiced by Christians, because it is repentance that brings forgiveness that makes us happy. The title of this lesson tonight is True and False Happiness. And the Bible uses the word happy, and it's also translated as blessed. So when I just read from Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, I was reading, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. You see, biblical happiness does not consist in the things that we have. A happy person is one who is bold, as in verse 1. A man of understanding and knowledge, in verse 2, has true happiness. Those who keep the law, in verse 4, have true happiness. Those who seek the Lord and who understand things have happiness, in verse 5. And the poor man who walks in his integrity, in verse 6, has happiness. Whoever keeps the law, in verse 7, is happy. And one who can pray to the Lord because his sins are covered, in verse 9, is a happy man. The poor who has understanding, in verse 11, is the truly happy man. And when the righteous rejoice and there's great glory in a country, that's when people are happy. And finally, in verse 13, it speaks about the person who goes ahead and deals with his sins and takes them to the Lord and leaves them at the foot of the cross and understands that he's been forgiven, and he's the one who receives mercy and has happiness. To elaborate on this, you remember that all of those Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount begin with the word blessed. And just like the Old Testament word for blessed, the New Testament word for blessed should also be translated as happy. And so Jesus talks about, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. Aren't you and I taught that we're supposed to be self-assertive, that we're supposed to be prideful, that we're supposed to demand our rights? What is this poor in spirit stuff? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn? Aren't we supposed to be upbeat? Aren't we supposed to have a positive mental attitude? This is talking about mourning for sin. Blessed are the meek. Meek? I don't want to be somebody's doormat. I don't want to be somebody who's run all over. But meekness in the Bible, as you know, is a gentleness with power that trusts in God. So what Jesus says is, the way up is the way down. You've got to be poor in spirit to have the kingdom of heaven. You've got to mourn before you can be truly comforted. The meek are going to inherit the earth. Tell that to Hitler. Tell that to Alexander the Great. That the meek are going to inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you don't read the second line of the Beatitudes, the first line can sure sound like a list of unhappy people. Poor in spirit, mourners, meek people who hunger and thirst for something, people who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, can almost sound like a list of wimps, can't it? brothers and sisters, those are the people who are truly strong. Those are the people who truly know their God. Those are the people who are truly becoming more and more like Jesus. And those are the people who can lie down at night with a clear conscience, knowing that their sins are forgiven and that they are seeking the Lord and trusting in the Lord with all their heart. And they are the truly happy. They are the only truly happy people alive. In verse 14, we'll end this tonight with this verse. Verse 14, happy is the man who is always reverent. Dave Krill, did you bring your New American Standard? Read the first line of verse 14. Okay, good. It and the King James are the only two accurate versions of the ones that we normally use. Neither the NIV nor the New King James is actually telling us what's being said here. What is being said is, happy is the man who always fears. And it doesn't mean the fear that is reverent. So it's a serious mistranslation in the New King James. It actually doesn't mean the fear of the Lord, as the NIV puts it, because it is not that word that is used for fearing the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That word is a word that means reverential awe. This is a word that means alarm. This is a word that means terror. This is a different word. Happy is the man who is always fearing, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So now that you know the second line, what does the first line mean? Happy is the man who is always fearing. There are some things we're supposed to fear in order to be happy. Yes, Brian?
Didn't Paul fear that after he'd been preached so much to others that he would be a castaway, not losing his salvation, but losing?
Well, what he feared? No. Actually, we have to be yet more vile. What he feared is that he would wind up demonstrating that he had not been a Christian at all. That's what he feared. Yes, Ralph.
Billy Graham said one time that the greatest fear was waking up one day and hurting God.
Yeah. Hurting God, sinning against God, being a stumbling block to others. There are right things to actually fear. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin." Yes, Dave. Amen. That's good, because you can so quench the Spirit, you can so be beguiled by the spirit of this age. Even, of course, the examples of other Christians who see no harm in doing things that you yourself have a very deep, piercing conviction about. All of these things can contrive to create a situation where your heart is hard, you're no longer listening to the Spirit, you're no longer being convicted, and that is an excellent thing to fear. Yes, brother.
There was a discussion with some people that were being, I'll just say, risque.
Yeah.
And said something directly to me, and a woman said, "Oh, look, Gene is blushing."
Yeah.
And I've understood that hardness can be such a thing that one loses the ability to blush.
Jeremiah said that. This is a people who do not know how to blush, meaning that very thing. Yeah. Yes, Bill Wepfer.
Along with that, and really at the core of it is
Mm-hmm.
Of course, is the root of pride, and we can say, "Well, I don't want to be I want to be proud towards God," but then we can be proud towards our brother, through whom God is teaching us, and so we lose that teachability, that hardness of heart. And I've often wondered what people think of me. Am I teachable or not? And there are plenty of times when I'm not. And your peers can oftentimes be a good barometer for how good you are at hardening your heart. Or
yeah.
Not.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. He's talking about the type of person that nobody can tell you nothing. You know that kind of person? Okay. So, again, the way up is the way down. The happy person in verse 14 is actually a man who fears losing his sense of sin. He fears displeasing God. He fears that he will be a shameful thing in the sight of God. The opposite of that man is a man who hardens his heart. And it's easy, brothers and sisters, by the way, to harden your heart if you have been given just a slight dose of Calvinism. Slight dose. You have to have a full dose of Calvinism. You have to have a full dose of the Reformed faith and the doctrines of grace. Because if you only get once saved, always saved, if you only get the fifth point of the tulip, the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of eternal security, and you don't get the doctrine of indwelling sin, you don't get the doctrine of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you don't get the doctrine of the Christian's struggle with sin, you don't get the doctrine of the other 4 points, total depravity and unconditional election, limited atonement and irresistible grace, if you don't get the doctrine that you have been called to live for the praise of the glory of God, if you don't get the doctrine that you're not your own, you've been bought with a price, if you don't get all those other doctrines and you only get the doctrine of eternal security, then you will harden your heart and you will fall into calamity, because you will say, one thing I know, it doesn't matter what I do, I'll still be saved. I'll still be loved by God. That is one thing you can know, but it is not the only thing to know. Because you see, the other side of the coin is that you may be doing things that give evidence that you don't belong to God. So, as I've always said, once saved, always saved is a little phrase where the second part is true if the first part is. It's just that simple. The second part is true if the first part is. Always saved. But along with being once saved goes such a cluster of experiences, doctrines, and privileges, plus a whole relationship with God as Father, that if you'd only learn that one concept about God's grace, you actually have learned something that will harden your heart and take you into calamity. Yes, brother.
I just have to tell you this. On a thing called church visitation one night, we were going to see this couple, and they were very large people. And the man sat in a rocking chair, and my music director was with me, and we were trying to witness to these people. And she says, "I'm a Pentecost, and he's the Baptist. You talk to him." And I tried to talk to him, and he would just rock. I would say, "Sir, do you know the Lord?" And he would just rock. And I turned to her and I began to talk to her, and she said, "Well, he believes once saved, always saved." I said, "Well, ma'am," and I began to explain, once saved is more important, that we get that established first than some people who claim to. And I began to talk, and suddenly he stopped rocking.
Yeah.
He got up, and she looked at him with, just terrific fear in her face, and he went in the other room. She jumped up, and she grabbed us by our collars, lifted us up, said, "You've got to leave. You've got to leave." And she was put, and I said, "But ma'am, but ma'am." And I looked over her shoulder, and I saw him reaching up for his gun. And I said, we better go. He was comfortable rocking on his eternal security, but once I got involved with that, my life was in danger.
Absolutely right. Yes, he who hardens his heart can cause you calamity too. That's right. Okay. Yes, Bill. Yes.
That you can continue on sinning and yet go to heaven. So the sinner is preserved. And there's no power to change your life in that gospel.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So this is a chapter that has a great deal to say about true happiness, and it just doesn't have much to do with what the world regards as happiness. All you have to do is just pick up any news magazine, or any magazine that you happen to encounter in the doctor's office or whatever, and just look at the advertisements. Just turn the pages and look at the advertisements, and you will see what this present evil age thinks will make you happy. You will see what those who have power and influence in this present age believe that you want and need to be happy. And, you know, and the temptation is for all of us to believe that they're right. I do need these things to be happy. When in actual fact, true happiness is being submitted to God, repenting of your sins, and seeking the Lord while He may be found. To His name be honor and glory. Amen.